Good morning again. You're supposed to say again. Can everyone hear me? I understand that my voice was a little scratchy to begin with, but the technical person back there put a little velvet thing up here. I guess now he's muffled me. Just kidding. Hope you can hear me. I want you to turn with me to our text. By the way, if I have shaken your hand this morning, you might think it a strange handshake. It's a long-arm handshake. Some people think it's a secret handshake, but it's not. It's the tendonitis shake. I got that several years ago, and I've developed a habit of shaking like that. So, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. And as I mentioned last week, this is the Word of God. The Bible does not contain the Word of God. The Bible does not become the Word of God by your experience. You do not wake it up. You do not turn it on by your experience. It's just the opposite. It's quicker and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible is the Word of God. So hear the Word of God this morning with me. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You mentioned persecution. What if there came a time in the U.S. of A, when Christianity is outlawed? It'd be against the law to practice Christianity. Supposing with that, they marooned you on an island somewhere, maybe somewhere at the Warrior River, I'm not sure. But they told you, you could only have one book of the Bible. What would you pick? I don't know about you, but I would certainly pick the book of Romans. The book of Romans is like a mini Bible as far as what the Bible teaches, all of the great doctrines of the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul was a Jewish lawyer, and he wrote the book of Romans just like that. And of course, we're here today, by the way, because of the great truths that the book of Romans contains. Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Church in Germany, that was after he had gotten a grasp on the great teaching of justification, not just by faith, but just by faith alone and Christ alone. That's the cry of the Reformation. The great book of Romans is indeed a great book. And Paul, you know, if I were back then and following the reputation of Paul, if I needed a defense attorney, it would be him. As a matter of fact, he writes the book of Romans like he's preparing his case to defend. And he starts this out here in chapter 12. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you. I urge you, therefore. Of course, you've always been told whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to find out what therefore is there for. Okay? What is he talking about? It's always a summation point in Scripture when the author of the text uses that word therefore. What has he been talking about? He has talked about everything that has gone on before him in the book of Romans. And he lays it out quite consistently, like a defense lawyer would. In the first three chapters of the book of Romans, The Apostle Paul covers that great doctrine of condemnation that we always like to talk about, right? Nobody likes to talk about condemnation. And he sums up, chapter 1, he convicts the pagans, chapter 2, the Jews, and matter of fact, chapter 3, the whole world. And he sums that up by saying, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The doctrine of condemnation, bad news. But he doesn't leave us hanging in the bad news. He goes on in the next three chapters to give us the good news. Next three chapters, chapter 4 through 6, dealing with the teaching of justification. What is justification? You know, I heard one very eloquent preacher say, justification has often been described as just as if I'd never sinned. You know what he had to say about that? He said, it couldn't possibly be that, because we did sin. But what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace where He pardons us, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ's perfect record imputed to our account and received by faith alone. Grace alone through faith alone. And grace and faith, of course, are two sides of the same coin. Grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. And he says that he moves us by the mercies of God. And mercy, of course, is, you know, if grace is getting something that we don't deserve, then mercy is not getting what we justly deserve. I certainly do not deserve God's grace. But he says, I move you by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And of course, the reason why he could do that is because of the one sacrifice that Christ has given to us. And Paul explains that very beautifully in chapters 4 through 6, the doctrine of justification. But he doesn't just stop right there either. You know, why did God save us? Did he save us in order to take us to heaven with him? Well, if that be the case, why didn't he bump us in the head and take us on to heaven when he saved us? No, we have a purpose here. What is our purpose? You know, back in the 70s or late 60s and early 70s when I was around in school, we had the hippies, the hippie era. My wife was a big-time hippie. I was an athlete. She was a hippie. But at any rate, I'd run into these hippie-minded people. And as an athlete, I just did not understand the mindset that said, I'm trying to find myself. One guy said that, and I said, well, you're right here. You don't have to look anywhere. You know, right here. But coming to Christ later on, I understood what they were talking about. But God saved us. He justified us, not by our works, but by Christ's works. And I often role play sometimes on the doctrine of justification. I say to people, I am saved by works. What would your response be? Oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. I just didn't tell you whose works they were. They're not mine. They're His. And I received them by faith, which is a gift as well. He saves us by grace through faith, but He saved us to conform us to His dear Son. In our moral character, in our inward fiber, in our being. And he goes on from chapter 6 to chapter 7 and 8 to talk about the transformation of sanctification that we are all going through. Sanctification is a work of God's grace by the Holy Spirit, more transforming us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in chapters 9 through 11, he gets into those minor doctrines of election and predestination. I'm waiting for a reaction. No, those are foundational. We were chosen in Him, saved in time and space and history, but we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. How do I understand that? I understand that because God's Word says that. We're certainly not worthy to be saved in time, space, and history, but God's mind is greater than mine, and that is very, very foundational. And we get to this point in the book of Romans in chapter 12, and we can almost hear Paul saying, I've said all that to say this, therefore, brothers, because God has had mercy upon you, not giving you what your sins justly deserve, but giving you something that you don't deserve, the record of Christ, therefore, you are to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Of course, you and I know or should know the difference between a living sacrifice and a dead sacrifice, right? Well, the living sacrifice has a tendency to want to crawl off the altar, of course. But if you go back in the Old Testament, on the great day of atonement, the high priest would be brought a lamb, and he would be also brought a dagger, a knife, and what he would do, he would stab that lamb, shed its blood, and he would confess the sins of the people. And they were told that they had forgiveness in the lamb. What he was doing was actually transferring the guilt of the people to this innocent third party, you see. And that, of course, after that one sacrifice, it's a dead sacrifice. Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice. And again, the living sacrifice has a tendency to want to crawl off the altar altogether. We don't really like that at all. But Paul says this is, we are not only to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, it is something that we are to do with our whole heart, with our whole mind. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our strength. Something that is holy, giving our best. He says, this is our spiritual worship. Other translations say, reasonable service of worship. In other words, it should make sense to us. He gave His all, we are to give Him our all. And believe you me, it did cost the Lord Jesus Christ. It cost to pay for our salvation. A great price in our day and age. This is going against our culture. Paul says that not only are we to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, this is reasonable. He says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't allow the world to squeeze you into its mold. What do we think of when we think of the world? I'm going to read you a few things here in a minute from the Manhattan Declaration of about 5 years ago that Christian leaders took a stand on as far as our witness as the body of Christ to an unbelieving world and a dying culture that we're in. But years ago when I was in Warrior Presbytery, I can't remember why I was in Tuscaloosa that particular day, but, you know, I looked up on a billboard sign and it said, the Epicureans are coming. And I had been studying about the Apostle Paul debating the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers at Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And I said, boy, Tuscaloosa's got it wrong. They're not coming. They've been here for a long time. But I later found out that that was talking about some musical group. The Epicureans are coming. Well, it wasn't the same thing. But the Epicureans of Paul's day were, you know, a lot like people are today. It's kind of years ago. You probably don't remember this. People my age would. There was a beer called Slitz. You remember how the commercial went? With a Slitz beer commercial. You only go around once in life, and you got to grab for all the gusto you can. Get all you can all you get, and sit on the lid and dare anyone to come near it. basically. It's a non-sacrificial way of life. But that's what we are looking at today when we talk about conforming to the world. You mentioned the health and wealth gospels. And again, I appreciate your prayers for me in a couple of weeks as I will be in India about this time. Training pastors on how to handle the health and wealth gospels, the name it and claim it and blab it and grab it, as someone has said. But this false gospel that has permeated not only American culture through various televangelists, it is everywhere in the world that I have been over the pond. And apparently it's in India as well. So pray for that, to separate truth from error in that. But we live in such a culture today, a very pragmatic culture and society. And this is exactly what we're talking about when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. Don't allow it to mold you or force you into its mold. Have you heard of the Manhattan Declaration? A call of Christian conscience. This was released in November 20th, 2009. I remember when one of the formers of this, Dr. Timothy George, who's president of Beeson Seminary at Samford University in Birmingham, Alabama, came to speak to Evangel Presbytery about this. And after he presented this, I had a question. I said, Dr. George, we appreciate the attempt on this, but years ago there was the ETC agreement called the Evangelicals and Catholics Together, trying to find common ground on issues that we can agree to stand against the moral or degradation in our culture and society. And that one did not work because it bled over into the issue of doctrine and the distinction between faith in Christ versus faith alone in Christ. And so this is another step, but it's a very clarifying step, and I applaud this one. There are Christians from all over the world who have endorsed this. Orthodox Christians, some of them Catholic, but a lot of evangelical Christians have endorsed it. I'd like to read you a few things from this. It says this: while the whole scope of Christian moral concern, including a spectrum concern, a special concern for the poor and vulnerable, claims our attention, we are especially troubled that in our nation today, the lives of the unborn, the disabled, and the elderly are severely threatened. That the institution of marriage, already buffeted by promiscuity, infidelity, and divorce, is in jeopardy of being redefined to accommodate fashionable ideologies. That freedom of religion and the rights of conscience are gravely jeopardized by those who would use the instruments of coercion to compel persons of faith to compromise their deepest convictions. This is a 9-page thing, and I'm not going to read all of it, but a couple of more paragraphs. We are Christians who have joined together across historical lines of ecclesiastical differences to affirm our right and, more importantly, to embrace our obligation to speak and act in defense of these truths. We pledge to each other and to our fellow believers that no power on earth, be it cultural or political, will intimidate us into silence or acquiescence. It is our duty to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness, both in season and out of season. May God help us not to fail in that duty. That's a commitment. As a matter of fact, those that have signed this have agreed to take such a stand, even if it's life-threatening to them. That's the kind of living sacrifice that our Apostle Paul is talking about, because we live in perilous times, brothers and sisters. Let me read you one more. before we get to the business of the imperatives that you and I must embrace. The impulse to redefine marriage in order to recognize same-sex and multiple partner relationships is a symptom rather than the cause of the erosion of the marriage culture. It reflects a loss of understanding of the meaning of marriage as embodied in our civil and religious law and in the philosophical tradition that contributed to shaping the law. Yet it is critical that the impulse be resisted, for yielding to it would mean abandoning the possibility of restoring a sound understanding of marriage and, with it, the hope of rebuilding a healthy marriage culture. It would lock into place the false and destructive belief that marriage is all about romance and other adult satisfactions and not in any intrinsic way about procreation and the unique character and value of acts and relationships whose meaning is shaped by our aptness for the generation, promotion, and protection of life. In spousal communion and the rearing of children who, as gifts of God, are the fruit of their parents' marital love, we discover the profound reasons for the benefits of the marriage covenant. We live in a world, in a culture in which really has gone paganistic to the core. I don't know how I can state it any plainer. But do you understand paganism? Paganism robs God of His rightful worship and strips Him of His divinity and applies it to themselves. That is what has happened in our culture. If you take the warning that the Apostle Paul gave in Romans 1, he said, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Paul said that in the light of all men knowing that God exists through creation and conscience. And he said that also before he said that God gave them over to doing the unnatural instead of the natural. Men with men, women with women. A lot of people say, well, God's going to judge America for homosexuality. In scriptural context, what Paul gives as homosexuality is the residual effect of people abandoning worshiping God and recognizing Him. In the beginning, as God created man in His image. And we're basically, ever since the fall, man has attempted to return the favor, robbing God of His rightful worship. And a lot of people would say, well, when people stop worshiping God, they become atheistic. They cannot become atheistic. They've been created with a spiritual appetite. And as such, they hunger spiritually. In other words, they're going to worship something. And so instead of worshiping the Creator God who is apart from His creation, they worship creation. It's paganistic to a core. And we have it running rampant in our culture. And the only way that this can be reversed is for you and I to assume our God-given call to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, being willing to count the cost of rejection. Boy, I tell you what, as soon as the popularity of the LGBT community started being pulsated at us through our liberal media, I've never seen such a quick retreat by the church in all my life. It is almost as if we have went into the Lot syndrome for the body of Christ. Maybe it's because we really haven't taught how to minister to people in this particular culture. We need to be taught, and the Scripture does teach us. God does love the sinner, but He hates the sin. He wants you and I to be salt and light to a culture that so desperately needs it. And Paul says that if we do this, if we are living sacrifices, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, believe me, it has to come through the mind to the heart. And faith does not come by osmosis. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. No one has ever come to Christ without hearing the truth. Christ said it is the truth that sets people free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Paul said, if we do this, being transformed by the renewing of our mind, taking in the Word of God, feeding on the Word of God, we prove by testing, we prove what the will of God is. Now, I don't know about you. When I first heard the phrase, the will of God, I wanted to run like crazy. When I was a freshman in college, that was back in the days that when you went over to pick up the girl for the date at her dormitory, there was a house mother. I don't know if they're house mothers anymore or not. But this one house mother, and this is before I was a Christian, I was just an athlete. And every time she would see me, she said, I think you would make a wonderful preacher. And I thought, every time she saw me, she would say that. And I said to myself, this lady is nuts. You know, I've tried to figure out ways I could get to the girls' dormitory without having to see her. But I guess the Lord has a sense of humor as well. But I wanted to run from the will of God. You know, and we often think that it's something to be dreaded. That's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says, we prove what the will of God is. We prove it by being a living sacrifice, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed with the mind of Christ. And we prove that the will of God is good, it is acceptable, and it is perfect. God's will for our lives is that we do exactly what the Apostle Paul says. It's so needed in our day and age. You know, this is not EC. We always hear political correctness. Well, how about exegetical correctness? This is not necessarily EC, exegetically correct. But if you look at those last three words, good, acceptable, and perfect, the first letters of those three words form another word, gap. I like to think of us as filling the gap. What does the Scripture say? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone that will show themselves strong for Christ. What are you willing to die for? What are you willing to live for? It should be the same. It should be no difference whatsoever. We are that living sacrifice. We prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. May the Lord give us His grace, sustain us as we do so. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for Your great love for us and how You have so beautifully demonstrated that love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Help us, Father, as Christ has given His life as a sacrifice, help us for those who claim to follow Him, to imitate Him in doing the same, being willing to count the cost, to present light to a dark world, to present life to a death culture, to proclaim Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through Him. Father, equip us. We ask it in His name. Amen.